So for this morning, we remember that our God is the one who is and who was and who is to come. So he is the one who made time. He is the one who made the tenses, past, present, and future. And he is also the one in the middle of that and over top of all of that who has made today. So he has made this day and he has made this hour and he has called us together to worship him. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not. Nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Let's pray. Lord, you have made us. You pour out your spirit on us. You call us to yourself, and we are yours. You have opened our eyes that we might see. You have given us new hearts that we might understand. Through your word, we have knowledge and discernment. We are led to learn your ways and to love you. You forgive our sins. You cause us to sing with the mountains and trees and all creation. And we assemble in your name this morning to worship you for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's be honest, which you always should be. As Christians, good works are often hard, sometimes harder than others. What's even harder than good works is a hot cup of zeal in your heart, the sort of first love affections that yield the fruit of the first kinds of good works. Thinking about some of the terminology that Jesus used to the church in Ephesus from Revelation 2. There are a number of scriptural ways to examine our works to make sure that those good works are spiritual and that they're glorifying the name of our Father in heaven, not just our names on earth. And one way, this is not the only way, but one way to get a good sense that our works are truly good is when others lie about us. When our hearts are full of the right kind of affections and we do the kinds of good works that we did at first when related to our first love for the Lord, one way that we will know that that is happening, that those good works are being seen, is when others start lying about us. Jesus topped off all of the blesseds in the Sermon on the Mount with a blessing about what it is to be slandered when you're doing good. And I'll admit, this is a level of blessing that not everybody is really ready for, but that we should get ready for, which is part of the reason why it's the exhortation this morning. We're not always ready to get blessed like this, but we need to be. It's the right thing. Jesus, the ninth of nine blesseds, said in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." When you're doing so much good that they have to lie about you, Jesus said that's a level of blessing. Peter, who actually heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, later wrote to his beloved readers in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Earlier in that same letter, in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, he said, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," you're doing honorable good works, and they're calling it evil doing, "they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." In the message that Jesus gives to the church in Smyrna, which we'll see as the second message to a church in Revelation 2 this morning, the Christians in Smyrna were slandered, and yet the lies against them couldn't touch their spiritual riches. So, Christians, don't you speak falsely. That's one of the exhortations. Don't you speak falsely against others. And also, Christians, be ready to be insulted and misrepresented and falsely accused. That's one of the ways you'll know that you're on the right track, when you are lied about and slandered. Not only can you not guarantee that everyone will speak truthfully about you, your good works should be so obvious that they would have to lie in order to come up with any kind of dirt about you. Make them lie. Make your light so obvious that they have to lie in order to accuse you of anything. So that's hard. But Jesus said that's a level of blessing that we as his people ought to want. So if you are speaking falsely about others, that's something that you could make right with the Lord. If you are wanting to do everything possible that you can to not be falsely accused by others, is that from fear? Or are you doing that to be holy? Obviously, you know, not wanting to sin to be accused, that's one thing. But if you're just trying to be quiet and hide so that nobody can possibly tag you with anything, then perhaps that's a faint-heartedness or a fearfulness that you need to make right with the Lord. If there are other things, though, that the Spirit is bringing to your attention that you need to make right with him, then now's the time to do that. So, as usual, you are invited to kneel in humble confession if you're able and desire to do that. And I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us life by your Spirit, for forgiving us our sins by your Son's obedient life and faithful death and resurrection to life. We confess that even though we've been raised to walk in the newness of life, sometimes we fear the consequences of our obedience. We'd rather just not stand out. We love to have our own names honored, even though Christ didn't get that sort of treatment, and we're not better than him. Please forgive us for our temporal fears, for faint-heartedness. Increase our faith and our boldness in Jesus' name. Lord, those around us in our city and our nation, even around the world, want riches more than your blessing, want security more than your comfort, want life as they define it, even though it's lonely and dark. Please grant repentance and faith. Shine the light of the gospel. Draw your elect into the light of Christ. He is our hope and glory. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder by comparison. So when he gives us good things, we're to receive them, not reject them. That's the way to integrate our worship of him through the things that he gives us. But by comparison, none of the things on earth are as great as our Savior. In Philippians 3, 8 and 9, Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." If you believe in Jesus, not your own works, if you believe in Jesus, not believing in your belief, your belief is not believing that you believe. Your belief is in Jesus. If you believe in him, then he has declared you righteous. He's actually given you the righteousness of his own Son and put that in your account. And that is a reason for thanks, and that is also a reason for courage and worshiping him. So let's continue to do that in his name.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Revelation chapter 2. Verses 8 through 11, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version, Revelation 2, 8 through 11. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray together. Father, we would ask that you would help us to be faithful, even unto death, if necessary. And when certainly John encountered the glorious Christ on Patmos in this vision, he didn't yawn and slouch in his seat, nor did he stare at the song lyrics with half eyes closed. Yet this describes the experience of many modern Christians in church today, and we cannot help but conclude that they are not beholding you as they ought. And from time to time, we are numbered among them. Help us to behold you rightly this morning, worshiping in spirit and in truth. And then in obedience and dependence and faith and in the name of Jesus, we offer our supplications to you even now. We want to pray for Bethany Scogan's sister-in-law, Lindsay, as she still suffers complications related to her lung transplant. Still waiting for those lungs to stabilize, we ask that you would grant direction, as it seems that she is in a very tenuous spot even now. We pray for Debbie Wold, and we ask that you would provide a way for Debbie to get the medication that her body has responded to so well, even though the insurance coverage has timed out. And whether it's from the pharmaceutical company directly or otherwise, we trust you to provide, use whatever means you would, to bring yourself greatest glory and to effect her healing, we pray. We ask you to grant Ralph Durden relief from his bouts of confusion. Thank you that his cancer is in remission. There are a host of in our body who have ongoing and various lasting health problems. Jeff, Marjorie, Morgan, Nadine, Carmen, Dawn, others. And we ask that you would grant them relief and patience and support and an appropriate perspective that we may all long for the day when we will no longer be subject to illness or injury. We do think, too, of Ryan Hall, who had his CAT scan last Friday, and we'll get the results in the next couple days, and the shunt run and echo this Friday coming. Give the doctors wisdom as they are trying to figure out what the best plan of attack might be for him, and may the test be conclusive and clear. We continue to pray for the Cooper family as they are recovering in various ways from the auto accident about 4 weeks ago now. Please help Clara's recovery from her injuries as she is continuing to recover from her most severe injuries of the family. And thank you that she will, God willing, be able to join us at school this week as she recovers from this abscess related to the portion of the intestine that they had to remove and the rest. So just thank you for caring for them and watch over them, we pray. For Project 92, we ask that you would grant success and faith, provide for them logistically and otherwise, as Matthew Smith and his team of missionaries work to bring the gospel to the dark and unreached portions of Asia and Eastern Europe. For Antioch Adoptions, we thank you for their work to place foster kids in Christian homes. We are grateful that we get to partner with them. As Josh Lingle and his team at I Squared Ministries labors to complete the Great Commission among the Muslims, we ask that you would bless their efforts and provide for them. We ask that you would bless the work of Saja and Yancey Thomas and the Good Shepherd Children's Home. Thank you for their progress that Saji has enjoyed since his stroke now 1 year ago. We are grateful for your blessing to Evangel Classical School, and we continue to lift to you our ongoing facility needs. We ask that you would open doors that we don't even see. Help us to be faithful and content always with what we have. We are grateful for the recent promotion of Dan Wibbenmeyer, and his pinning ceremony this afternoon will be celebratory to that end as well. And we ask that his new position would only serve to increase his opportunities for influence and for representation of you. And we have a growing number of pregnancies now in our congregation. That's exciting. We rejoice with the Bowers family to hear of Layla's pregnancy. We ask for a comfortable pregnancy for her and a safe and healthy arrival of the newest little one at the end of the school year. And no sooner, we pray. Likewise, for the newest Novosyolov baby, as Nelia advances in her pregnancy, and as my bride is on the home stretch and our daughter is due to arrive on November 8th, we ask that you grant comfort and endurance to Sonia. May little Julia arrive healthily without incident. And I really hope that there are multiple that I'm missing this morning, because the fruit of the womb is a blessing from you. And we ask that you would help us to share your love of life. Also help us to leave here more like Christ by means of our rightly beholding you. So thank you. And we pray these things now in his name. Amen.
Father, thank you for saving us and giving us joy. We do sing Praises to you for your grace and your glories, for your triumph over death, including your son's triumph through death. The gospel is an amazing story, and your call for us to believe and then to suffer for the gospel is also amazing. So give us ears to hear again, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Also, for sake of clarity, I think it's Galena, not Nelia. So we're not trying to make any extra announcements for anybody this morning. Galena Novozhilov is who you meant, right? You said Novozhilov and then Nelia. It is possible to learn by watching others who have problems. It is also possible to learn from those who don't. The church in Ephesus had problems, and Jesus called them to repent. And the Spirit calls everyone who has ears to hear to learn from what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus. The church in Smyrna has a different sort of problem. It is the sort of problem that didn't require their repentance. In fact, the problems that the Smyrnans had were not Smyrnans' problems. The Ephesians had their own problems. They needed to repent. The Smyrnans are someone to learn from who did not need to repent, and the Spirit likewise calls us to learn and to conquer like Smyrnans. Now, I will admit that prior to last week, that thought had never crossed my mind, to be like a Smyrnan. And now I'm thinking about it a lot. And hopefully you will too by the time we get done looking at these few short verses. Conquer like, be like the Smyrnans. Repent as necessary if you find similarities to the Ephesians, but be like the Smyrnans, conquer like them. Of the seven messages to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the message to the church in Smyrna, this one we're going to look at this morning, is the shortest. Interestingly enough, according to history, Smyrna was the smallest of these seven cities. It was the operational base for no apostle. We don't even know for sure who started a church in Smyrna. This is the only place in the Bible that Smyrna is mentioned. In addition to Revelation 1 verse 11, where the seven cities are named, but it's just here at the beginning of Revelation where we learn about Smyrna. Many of the other cities either got a letter written to them by the Apostle Paul, or they were ministered to by other apostles. We know more of their history. We know very little about Smyrna. The city itself was 30 more miles north of Ephesus. It was another port city on the Aegean Sea. The city of Smyrna boasted a large mountain. They boasted good trade. Again, as a port city, they would have had some routes in and out of them. Smyrna also claimed to be the home of who? It was the home of Polycarp. That's good. We'll talk about Polycarp near the end again. But Smyrna boasts itself as the home of Homer. So still, if you are looking around online, for the people who think that there was a Homer named Homer, one of the options was that Smyrna is his hometown. In AD 26, so this is now around 70 years earlier to when John was writing the book of Revelation. In AD 26, Smyrna actually won a bidding competition throughout the Roman Empire to build a temple to Emperor Tiberius. If you have read through the annals of Tacitus, Book 4 talks about Smyrna winning this bidding competition. The emperor was not going to let just any city build him a temple. I mean, I kind of envision cities bidding to host the Olympics. This is a similar thing. They were going to get commerce out of people coming to the town to worship the emperor at this temple. And so Smyrna wins this, which means that Smyrna as a city had a large history being connected to Rome and to the emperors, to then needing to call Caesar Lord. This was a big part of the city and making it an easy place for Christians to compromise in order just to keep the peace or to stay in some kind of peace themselves. And yet, in such a context, In this letter from Jesus to the Smyrnans, there is no call to repent. Of the seven letters, there are only two churches that get no call to repent, the Smyrnans and the Philadelphians. All of the other ones are called to repent for something. It does not mean that the Christians in Smyrna were sinless, but it does mean that as a community of believers, they were shining faithfully bright as a lampstand in witness to their Lord. The Smyrnans were not cold souls like the Ephesians. They were not flirting with false teaching and idolatry and sexual immorality like those in Pergamum and Thyatira. They were not dead in good works like those in Sardis or lukewarm like those in Laodicea. They were a bright light. They were the kind of Christians that all Christians should look at and learn from and in a certain respect want to be like. We can learn from those who have problems how to repent like them. We can also learn from the faithfulness of other believers and how to be faithful like them. Even though they're the kind of Christians that we should want to be like, I think they would have had a hard time making a case that Smyrna was a destination. Certainly not a destination for Christians. Because if you went to Smyrna, there was a good possibility as a Christian you were going to be killed. And we'll see that as we go through. The message to the Smyrnans follows the pattern, and you know that you're going to practice saying Smyrnans later because it's kind of fun to say. It's not usual how we combine those consonants together. The message to the Smyrnans follows the pattern of the other messages to the other churches, starting with a very fitting description of Jesus. Verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Now, I keep thinking about what angels Jesus addresses these messages to. Brought it up every time so far. And I still think that there is something to the idea, there's something to be said for the idea of seven different messengers, human being messengers, taking these messages from the island of Patmos back to their various cities. So John exiled on the island, he's giving these messages from Jesus to these messengers to take back to the mainland. But to me, that still introduces more questions than it actually provides answers. How did these human messengers coordinate their travel to Patmos, or did they come individually? And if they came individually and they all went back individually, then how did we get all of these seven messages put together into one? Did the seven all come together and then seven of them started in Ephesus, and then when they went on to Smyrna, there were six? And then by the time they got back around to Laodicea, there was just one. Did each messenger drop off at the city where he was supposed to be? Or did all seven messengers, individual messengers, go around to all seven churches? I only have a small dogmatic point in this fight, but I still think a heavenly rather than a human being fits with the vocabulary as well as the supernatural context of the revelation. Somehow Jesus is writing then through John to the angel of the church in Smyrna. And then Jesus identifies himself with another part from that initial vision that he gave to John, which we read back in Revelation chapter 1. This time it comes from chapter 1, verse 18. He is the first and the last, which picks up on Old Testament descriptions for Yahweh. It's picking up on Old Testament descriptions for the Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, Yahweh in Hebrew, Lord, which is Jesus claiming to be that same one, that same God, who, like, for example, in the passage from Isaiah 44 that helped call us to worship this morning, he declares he is the first and the last. Jesus is now saying, I am also that one. I am the first and the last. Words that describe his ever existence and omni-control. As first, it means that he is the grounds for all things. And as last, it means he is the goal for all things. He is first, he's where everything begins. He is last, he's where everything is pointing to. Even in Greek, the word for last is eschatos. So ha is the eschatos. So ha eschatos is how you would say it. He is the eschatology. He is the eschatos. When we are studying eschatology, the last things, we are actually studying Jesus's things. We're studying the Lord's things. He is the eschatos, not just that on a calendar we would be able to identify in the future tense. He is the grounds as the first. He is the goal as the last. As the first, nothing was before him. And as the last, nothing is beyond him. It's a glorious description, and it's still true. It's still the Lord that we're serving, the first and the last. What is especially fitting to the Smyrna Christians is that Jesus, as the first and the last, the one who owns time and created time and who was before time, that one also entered time and entered time on earth in a body and died and then came alive. This is a historical truth. It is also a glorious title, the one who died and came to life. The good news of the gospel includes these details. They are of first importance, starting with the fact that the first and the last took on flesh. The first and the last was incarnate in Jesus. Those adults who are doing the omnibus at night, we just recently finished reading the book by Athanasius called On the Incarnation, and Athanasius spends his focus not just on Christmas, but on all of Jesus' works in the body. It is crazy that Jesus actually took on, that God, this first and last, this controller of the universe, took on a body, and then it is even more crazy and scandalous that he died. Christ took on flesh as the Logos. Then he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is all of first importance. It is how Jesus is identifying himself again to the Smyrnans. And we need to know it for sake of our forgiveness. That is part of the gospel. But we also need to know Jesus' own life as a pattern for us to follow. So it is not just that we get forgiveness and then a happy, comfortable life. It is that this good news provides an example for us to follow in his steps. I don't even have that in my sermon notes, but 1 Peter chapter 2. The whole What Would Jesus Do? It's a fun book to read, Charles Sheldon book, In His Steps, in which a pastor decides, it's a fictional story, but in which a pastor decides that for an entire year, he's not going to do anything without asking the question first, what would Jesus do? It was a novel before it was a marketing campaign to teenage Christians, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, it's because he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, that example comes in the middle of suffering without sinning and not deserving it. That when reviled, he didn't revile in return. That when threatened, he didn't call on angels to come down and wipe them out, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. And that is the example. It's not just that Jesus' death on the cross is an example. It is also atonement. So forgiveness is the most important part about it. But the Bible says it is also an example that our lives are supposed to be patterned after. In the metaphorical way, we are to die daily. In a physical way, we may be called to die. Brothers and sisters in the world today are dying on behalf of the name of Jesus. In our own history, coming west, there have been people who died for sake of the faith. I'm not a prophet or an angel that Jesus writes a letter to like that. You're not entertaining an angel unaware at the moment, in me at least. So I don't know, but it doesn't take too much to see that we could get back to a spot where Christians are pretty unappreciated and then perhaps attacked. So this is good for us to start building into our backbone, you know, reminders about this is not a surprise. And the one that we are listening to is the first and the last who died and came to life. That is part of our hope. Again, not just for our salvation, but for sake of our lives. Because we are to be faithful unto death. which is the primary message to the Smyrnans in verses 9 and 10. Jesus is the one who is walking among the golden lampstands, which means that he knows what is happening in and to his churches. He's attentive to their troubles, and the Smyrnans were having some significant troubles. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews, but are not. They are a synagogue of Satan. There's actually four types of tribulation or suffering that are mentioned in these two verses. Two are emphasized in verse 9, two are emphasized in verse 10, and are really even intensifications of verse 9. I'm saying tribulations and suffering because verse 9 uses the word suffering, verse 10 talks about what you're about to suffer. I think that those are the general categories. And the four kinds of tribulation, the four kinds of suffering, do not require you only to get beaten up. Sometimes Christians argue about who's really being persecuted. And of course, there's a difference between somebody in the Middle East who is being beheaded. There's a difference between that and your coworker giving you the cold shoulder. You know, those obviously are not the same. And yet also, if we're going to just like listen to the instructions as God gives them to us in his word, he identifies a variety of actual persecution and tribulations that don't just require getting punched or getting killed. He identifies them as tribulations. There are four different things, four different ways of having suffering, all could be described as different losses. You can lose material goods, and that is related to the poverty. You can lose reputation, which is related to the slander. You can lose freedom, which is connected to being put in prison. You can actually lose your physical life, which is being faithful even unto death. Tribulation can look like loss of money and material possessions, loss of reputation, loss of freedom, up to and including the loss of physical life. Jesus knew that the Smyrnans were already going through the first two, and he then is telling them, as the one who knows, he's telling them that the next two are coming. He's exhorting them in preparation for the last two. The first pressure in verse 9 is their poverty. There's actually two typical Greek words for the lack of money and material goods, and the one that's used here is typically the one that is used in more extreme situations of deprivation. So this is being reduced to like low levels of beggaring. It wasn't just that they didn't have as much as they could have. It was that they were being reduced to the lowest levels, the lowest status. Because of how Jesus connects poverty with slander in verse 9, it is extremely likely that the Christians in Smyrna were getting into this state of poverty, not because they were slaves. They were getting into this state of poverty because they were serving the Lord, and the slander was coming to make them lose jobs and lose business opportunities because they were unwilling to do just whatever to join the system. That sounds like the kind of thing that we might need to make sure we're ready to do. Are we ready to embrace some kind of loss because we're unwilling to say that boys are girls and girls are boys? Are we willing to lose out on different opportunities? Are we willing to be lied about because we can't actually join into certain parts of the system? I'm not talking about the mark of the beast yet and, you know, tattoos or microchips under your forehead or whatever. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about verbally and behaviorally unwilling to join in what everybody is doing. Because, again, of how Jesus connects the slander with their poverty, I think that the Jews were telling the Romans about these Christians who were not joining the system, and therefore then the Smyrnan Christians were losing out on their possessions, on various ways to make money. Now, Jesus adds, as an important parenthesis, that even though he knows the bottom line of their bank accounts on earth, he also knows the status of their bank account in heaven. That in one way they were poor, but in another way they were rich. In the ESV, it actually has parentheses around it, but you are rich. Now, beloved, this is not figurative richness. This is not intended to get you to just feel that in Jesus you have something that is kind of like riches. If you are one of Christ's people, then you have eternal riches that are actual and real. It's not figurative. It's not I have this warm sense that things are going to be okay. It is actual spiritual riches that you have promised to you as an inheritance as one of Christ's people. It's actual, it's spiritual, and eternal. Paul described it in Ephesians 1:3 as having every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 1:18, he talks about the riches of his, that's Christ's glorious inheritance, that is something given to us. It's why James asked his beloved brothers, has not God chose those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? So on earth, their treasures were being taken, or at least their opportunities were being lost because of their love and loyalty to Jesus as Lord, but it wasn't actually making them unrich in other real ways. It's not just a feeling where richness describes a symbol of something. They're just spiritual and eternal riches that are really ours, that are really the Smyrnans. Such loyalty to Christ as Lord made some in Smyrna jealous, but not in a Kyperian dispensational sort of way. It was making Jews jealous. You can actually read some other first century writers who were talking about, specifically with the word jealous, that the Jews were jealous of how Christianity was spreading and some Jews were converting to Christ as Lord. Some Jews were irritated at Christian blasphemy by saying that God had come in Christ. Other Jews were jealous that some of their own were leaving and converting to Christ. And the slander of those, end of verse 9, who say that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There was a good size population of Jews in Smyrna, and that is like genetic, nationally identified Jews. During this time of the Roman Empire, Jews received special dispensation not to worship Caesar as long as they didn't try to upset the political apple cart. Rome gave them space as long as they weren't trying to take over. Jesus said that there are some that say they are Jews, and they are in a physical sense actual Jews, but they are not Jews in the spiritual sense in a Romans 2 kind of way. A Jew is not just one outwardly, but inwardly. By the way, that doesn't mean that they're not one outwardly. It just means that outwardly is not enough. Jesus in John chapter 8, which John would have heard. So John heard it and John wrote about it in the Gospel of John chapter 8, where Jews were claiming our father is Abraham. And Jesus said, no, he's not. Who is the father that Jesus told him at that point? The devil. You're of your father, the devil. Now, both things were true. They were actually physically descended from Abraham, but that wasn't enough. That wasn't sufficient. And they were acting like their spiritual father, who was Satan. Here we get same kind of terminology, like the synagogue of Satan. A few early church writers, as I said, recorded that the Jews were jealous of the apparent successes of the church, including some Jews who converted and worshiped Jesus as the Messiah. And so the Jews not only exposed Christians as troublemakers, they even resorted to slander, to telling lies for the sake of harming Christians. It's not just that the Christians were doing something wrong that the Jews were being tattletales about. The Jews were making up things to get the Christians into trouble. It is belonging with being described as a synagogue of Satan. Satan, as a Greek word, means adversary. It's connected to another word for Satan that's used in verse 10, the diabolos, or devil, which means accuser or slanderer. They're telling lies as slanderers, just like their father is a liar and a slanderer and an adversary, which is why Jesus is calling them a synagogue, a gathering, a congregation of Satan. They're acting just like him. The Jews colluded with Romans, or at least reported to the Romans, Christians for being a threat to the system. Should the Christians have been a threat to the system? Yes. And the Jews then went out of their way to point it out to get them into trouble. Jesus does not say, "So Smyrna Christians, try to live peaceably with all men." Now, we do get that instruction in a different way, in a different context from Paul in the book of Romans, but verse 10 actually gives them Jesus' exhortation to his congregation in Smyrna. Do not fear. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Suffering, tribulations, these are synonyms for painful pressure. Jesus does not rebuke them for fearing, but he does urge them, don't fear, and then he describes some reasons why they shouldn't. Some of them were about to lose their freedom. They had already lost material goods and reputation. Some of them were about ready to lose their freedom and be thrown into prison. Prison, at this point, was usually a tool to an end, not an end. It wasn't a place that you ended up for a long period of time. You went to prison either for the authorities to coerce you and try to persuade you to do something different, or just as a holding spot until the trial, or as a holding spot until they could kill you. So prison was not a place that you expected to be for very long at all. The devil, the diabolos, the second name used for Satan, with the emphasis on slanderer, he himself is not dragging the Smyrna believers into the prison, but he is using people to make that happen. Now, one of the reasons not to fear is to know the purpose. Jesus says that you may be tested. The loss of material goods as well as the loss of reputation were also tests, but this possible imprisonment intensified the test. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial that comes upon you. Don't fear. Don't be surprised by it. In fact, this is what shows the genuineness of faith and even purifies faith. Another reason not to fear is to know the duration. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Now, there is no historical record of a 10-day tribulation against Christians that took place in the city of Smyrna. You have any guesses what that causes interpreters to do? Because there is no recorded other corroboration of a 10-day special persecution against Christians. It has caused a number of interpreters to conclude that 10 days doesn't mean 10 days. That 10 days refers to 10 successive stages of persecution by 10 different Caesars. Or that 10 days stands for years, so that this was a decade-long persecution. Others say they don't try to attach it to successive Caesar persecution or to a decade of persecution, but rather just that 10 days symbolizes a complete time of some shortish duration. And like, okay, but what have we read so far in the message to the Smyrnans that makes us all of a sudden go, oh, 10 days, that's a symbol? What makes it seem like 10 days should not be a week and a half? Because these are the kinds of questions that we're asking in every passage, even understanding the supernatural. I mean, all of the Bible is supernatural, but this apocalyptic revelation that we get, if days doesn't mean days, then does their poverty really mean poverty? Why not say that didn't really mean poverty? That just meant that they had less than they could have, but not poverty. Does prison really mean prison? Oh, it doesn't mean prison. It's just a symbol for being in a place you don't like, which then also really works well for death. Be faithful unto death doesn't mean you actually have to be faithful until they take your physical life. It just means it's going to get uncomfortable. So in this message, at least, there's no obvious reason to turn 10 days, a very specific number and a very specific noun, and call it symbolic in the middle of a bunch of other things that nobody is even trying to argue are symbolic. I didn't read anybody who was saying poverty was symbolic, or that slander was symbolic, or that prison or death was symbolic. So there's no good reason to say that 10 days is symbolic. All of this led one commentator to say, nowhere was life more dangerous for a Christian than Smyrna. The levels of tribulation that they were already undergoing and the ones Jesus says are about to come. And Jesus' exhortation is to endure, to be faithful unto death. Not every Christian was going to prison. It says some of you, not necessarily all of those who were going to prison were going to face capital punishment, but Jesus said, be prepared to get to the finish line of death. The exhortation to us is to not be loyal to Christ partially. Don't be loyal to him even with just a high percentage. It needs to be the whole thing. The last reason provided here, so we know we can do it because of it's a test. We know we can do it, or the Smyrnans could do it because it would be short. And then the third reason that he gives is a promise. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, which is a victor's crown rather than a royal crown. It's a prize or a reward. This is the reward of winning. It is a different way to talk about the gift and giving of eternal life, just as eating from the tree of life in chapter 2, verse 7 describes eternal life to the Ephesians. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And it follows with then the general exhortation that finishes in verse 11 about conquering death. Again, at the end of every message to the church is a general exhortation given with a different twist on a promise. So verse 11, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. It's the second time we get this to nekonti, the overcoming one, the conquering one, the victorying one. To the one conquering, they get good things, and it requires conquering like Jesus. In this message to the Smyrnans, conquering is not earthly temporal winning. It is spiritual, eternal faithfulness to Christ, regardless of temporal, physical winning. There is no mistaking that Jesus and the Spirit equate conquering with refusal to compromise. Overcoming is overcoming poverty and slander and prison and martyrdom, if necessary, by trusting the first and the last who died and came to life. Conquering is conquering like Christ, which includes suffering like and suffering for Christ. It is messing with the worldly definition of conquering, but it's the clear one that Jesus and the Spirit are giving. I do believe, and I'm not going to read from all these verses, but I guess I'll tell you them, because there are other verses that talk about how God blesses believers. God blesses believers with material goods. Psalm 112, verses 1 through 3, 1 Chronicles 29, 12. God makes rich. God gives honor. Material blessings, prosperity can be a blessing from God, not just poverty. Likewise, God blesses his people with a good reputation rather than just letting their name be slandered all over. That is another sign of God's blessing. Proverbs 22:1 talks about having a good name. And even in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, one of the qualifications for an elder, for an overseer, is that he has a good reputation from those on the outside. So slander is a blessing, and so is being in a spot where you're not slandered is a blessing. God blesses with civic freedoms rather than with imprisonment. Lots of times in the Old Testament, his people are waiting for deliverance from prison. And he promises that, especially in passages like Psalm 68:6, Psalm 146, verse 7. For that matter, it is a blessing to be given long life rather than to have a pot-smashing death. If you're a clay pot carrying around the treasure, God would bless you by just getting worn out over a long period of use rather than a one-and-done kind of smashing of the pot in martyrdom like Jesus is describing to the Smyrnans. Poverty, slander, imprisonment, and even martyrdom can be parts of God's blessing. So are the alternatives. The point is that we are tested by both. We are tested to be grateful with our gains, with the goods that He gives us. And we are tested when others watch what we counted as a blessing be taken away. And then at that point with Job, can we say, He gives and takes away, and not be fussy with the second half? Can we be thankful enough to make others jealous and want those blessings when we get the good? And can we be thankful to God and trust Him enough for our other kind of riches when He takes away from us? We are being tested by obvious blessings and then by our opportunities to give up the obvious blessings because of our spiritual ones. The fact is, we only have one life to suffer, not two, which relates to the second death. We'll not experience the second death. Explained a little bit more in Revelation 20, verse 14, and Revelation 21, verse 8. There's an idea of these two, a life that results in death that results in another judgment to another death. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Jesus talks about in John chapter 5, verse 29. But this is where it's connected later on in the book of Revelation. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, that seems kind of brutal, by the way, to put all of those kinds of people together into one list. Shouldn't we be more sympathetic with the cowards and the faithless compared to the sorcerers? But there is a kind of cowardice and faithlessness that gets attached here that their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There is a judgment of physical death, and then there is another judgment, and getting cast into the lake of fire is that second death, the final and eternal punishment. Jesus said for those who are Christians, they only have one life to suffer. They will not taste or know the second death. But it doesn't mean that you won't experience the first death, which some of the Smyrnans were about ready to know. The exhortation that Jesus gives to the Smyrnans not to fear was not based on the fact that He was going to get them out of suffering. In fact, He's talking to them because He says, some of you are about to, because as the first and the last, He knew. He was in charge of it. It wasn't getting them out of the first death. It was knowing that Christians only have the one life to suffer. Jesus chose the Smyrnans for the blessing of just conquering through death. That was the blessing that He chose for them. It is very likely that Polycarp, a name from church history that some of you are probably familiar with, some even at the school have read about recently. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna and became the bishop of Smyrna around AD 115. So maybe just 20 or so years after John is writing the book of Revelation. And if you remember what happened to Polycarp, he's actually martyred by the Romans and by a bunch of Jews who were super angry with him. And even on the Sabbath, the Jews helped gather wood for sake of burning Polycarp. And yet Polycarp remained faithful to the end. There is something compelling about a people who are really soul rich. Whether they are bank rich or not, there is something compelling about soul rich people. It causes some to be jealous and ask questions and want. It causes others to be jealous and slander and lie and try to get in trouble. But soul-rich people are who we want to be. The Smyrnans were not fussy. Jesus gives them no rebuke, no warning other than telling them to get ready, no call for their repentance. And yet, between the two messages that we've received so far, where would you rather go and be a Christian? Ephesus or Smyrna? Well, I think we'd want to go to Ephesus, and we'd rather face Jesus threatening us than the city threatening us. And that is actually probably a sign that we're not paying attention to who's got the bigger threat. So you might never hear this again in your life, but be like the Smyrnans. Live soul rich. Live so that they have to lie about you in order to say bad things about you. And recognize that because we believe the gospel, we have life that is promised to us, that's eternal life, and then we know how we are supposed to live, which includes how to live through tribulation and suffering and loss. It's easy to talk about loss when you don't have to lose anything, just like it's easy to talk about humility when nobody is saying bad things about you. But so as a people who even want to make Marysville a destination, who want to be bright lights as a lampstand for Jesus where we are, it is possible that some of us are going to be lied about, that some of us are going to lose opportunities for sake of unwillingness to compromise. Who knows if that would then at some point even result in other kinds of physical consequences. But Jesus and the Spirit say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Be like the Smyrnans. The gospel and gospel conquering like this, is really unstoppable. And it's because Jesus is risen from the dead. He died and came to life. That's who we love and worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this exhortation. Thanks for the Smyrnans. Thanks for their faithfulness and even being the kind of place where a Polycarp could live that we know some more about, and his willingness to put this into practice. Make us bold, like some of those early Christians who were not afraid to actually die. Let us then be less afraid in all the places we have opportunities to witness to your Son. We give you thanks for his death and resurrection, again, for our salvation, but also then as a pattern for us to follow in his steps. Help us be like Jesus, even as the Smyrnans were following like him, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned that in our most recent Omnibus for Adults class, we were discussing On the Incarnation by Athanasius. It's a 1,600-plus-year-old book on God taking on flesh in Christ. Very accessible, very encouraging. Near the end, Athanasius writes this: "For as one cannot take in all the waves with one's eyes, since those coming on elude the perception of one who tries, so also one who would comprehend all the achievements of Christ in the body is unable to take in the whole, even by reckoning them up, for those that elude his thought are more than he thinks he has grasped." The teachers were on a ferry to Whidbey Island on Friday morning, and I took just a moment to see if I could start to try to count how many waves there were. And they were more like ripples, and then that got me thinking, well, what would count as a wave if I was trying to be specific about applying this? And I realized, of course, in practice very quickly, no possible way to count every wave. Whatever measurement you give, no way to count all of those. And yet that is not a discouragement to stand on the beach and watch a wave, just because you can't count and reckon them all up. Nor is it a discouragement to read the Bible and see what the Logos did in flesh. It is a reminder that however great what we see is to us, the reality is even greater. So go ahead. Imagine how many waves there are. Go ahead. Imagine how many oxygen molecules in the sea there are. And then realize that the glories of the sun are more than that. The glories of the S-O-N, sun. As just one example, from Jesus' self-identification to the church in Smyrna, he is the first and the last who died and came to life. If you really just spent all week long thinking about him being the first and the last who died and came to life, you wouldn't have enough time to do anything else to actually cover all the things that we know just from that description of him. At the Lord's table, we proclaim that one simple part. He's the first and the last who died and came to life. Paul in 1 Corinthians says that we proclaim the Lord's death as often as we eat and drink at this table together. And I still get struck asking why Paul chose death as the element to be proclaimed. Perhaps it's because when we know who he is, when we know that we couldn't actually count up all the glories that he has, the single most surprising element of it all is his death. That's the one that doesn't fit with glories as we might more easily define. His death is the element that is most surprising, even scandalous. How could the first and the last die? It definitely sticks out. And yet, we know his death is his glory and our redemption. So even though we can't fully count the flood of blessings that come to us in Christ, we should at least swim in thanks. So get wet in all the glories with your gratefulness and realize you still can't count all of them. Christian, when you suffer trouble, that was not because you poked the hornet's nest. So obviously you can suffer trouble because you behave foolishly. But when you suffer trouble, not because you deserved it, you are sharing in Christ's sufferings. He says so. As you share in his death, you will share in his resurrection. As you share in his sufferings, you will share in his glory. So entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. Do good whatever they say, whatever the consequences, entrust the faithful Creator and do good. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And amen.